We turn once more today to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. They read as follows in the English Standard Version. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We don't normally think of Peter as a theologian. It's Paul or John that's the theologian in common parlance or thinking. John indeed was called John the Divine by his contemporaries, whereas Peter referred to Paul as having written some things that were hard to be understood. And it's been deduced from that that Peter found Paul difficult to understand, which isn't what he said or wrote. He said that while they were hard to understand, it was some who were unstable, failing to understand it, turned what was being said to their own hurt and damage. Surely we ought to put Peter on a par with Paul and John in the light of this statement. When we think of salvation, I want us to think more and more along the lines that the Apostle Peter laid out in this remarkable statement. Some of you may have seen the Bayeux tapestry. I haven't, but a couple whom I know who had visited were impressed because they'd only seen little pictures of it. And what they were confronted with was something massive, over 200 feet long, almost 2 feet high, a tapestry depicting all the events, from a French standpoint, of course, depicting all the events that led up to 1066, the Battle of Hastings, the death of Harold, and the Norman invasion of this country. Well, here is a biblical tapestry of salvation. Prophets looking forward to the coming of the Savior, wondering what kind of timeline to employ with regard to that signal, incredible intervention. The divine Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. And then from it, the apostles and their colleagues proclaiming it far and wide through the then known, this is biblical history, this is evangelical truth. Often when we think of salvation, or quite rightly, we think of our own salvation. The Bible encourages us to do so. There's an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, isn't there? But it isn't from the individual aspect alone that we ought to think about salvation. We ought to think about it corporately as well. The plural is used in these verses as Paul writes to folk of various nationalities and cultures, south of the Black Sea, Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As he writes to them, he says, this salvation is yours, plural, and his as well, of course. So that in addition to the individual aspect of salvation, there's a corporate dimension to it. And the book of Revelation indicates how immense that is. An innumerable company from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. Here's the alternative humanity. Here is the new human race, redeemed, who will inhabit forever the new heavens and the new earth. Here in these verses, however, Paul is doing something extra. He is showing that historical thread in God's revelation of himself in the gospel. It encompasses, of course, our Old Testament and the New Testament. And the central point and theme of both, on which prophets concentrated and apostles concentrated, is this matter of salvation, concerning this salvation. Salvation is something planned. It's something progressively unfolded. It's something accomplished. It's something that is being actively pursued and will be consummated. This is reality. And as we noted this morning, Peter is following this course, this line, in order to encourage those who are being tried as Christians and who were to be even more severely tried and tested, encouraging them to have a larger, greater, richer, firmer view and grasp of this saving gospel. So when you think of salvation, think of it along those lines, all of them, together, and remind yourself of those whose testimony you have believed. It's not make-believe. They prophesied it, it occurred. They proclaimed it, they saw it. History is the bedrock of Christianity. The things that are most surely believed among us are not myths or cunningly devised fables, as Peter puts it again. Well, we looked at that sort of thing this morning. This evening I want us to look at three things about this salvation that he just mentions here. Almost, we might say, by passing. And yet, he goes on later to unfold them in a remarkable way. The three things are these: grace, suffering, glory. The grace that should come to you, he qualifies it. And then he goes on to speak about the sufferings that were to come to the Christ. And then finally, the glories that follow. The glories that were to come to the Christ who suffered, as well as to those who believe in him. Peter was a good three-point preacher. Grace, suffering, glory. That's what the gospel is all about. Now let's just think of them. First of all, the grace to you. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. ESV has, The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. But literally what Peter wrote was, the grace to you. The grace that was to come to you. Now, whenever we think of salvation, the word grace, of course, inevitably jumps into our minds, understandably. And Ephesians 2:8 probably, which we didn't read, hard on the heels of that word grace, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation then is God's free gift, and faith to receive it is God's free gift too. It's not of works. We don't contribute anything towards it, nor anything to obtaining it. Nor do we contribute anything after we receive it to make ourselves worthy of it. It's without condition. It's a free gift, totally, utterly, eternally. But the emphasis in Peter's words here is not so much on the grace, but on the pronoun you. What he wrote was, who prophesied of the to you grace. That's the order. It's a strange order. And where the usual order is departed from, it's for the sake of emphasis. What he's saying is this. It isn't just that grace is amazing. We often sing that. It's that there's something amazing about those to whom it comes. That it should come to them. Not something that indicates their merit or worth or might. Rather the reverse. And not only what is to their discredit, but also from the standpoint of the way in which God unfolded this gospel. There were decades, there were centuries when it was confined. It was confined to Abraham and to his descendants. There were those flashes in the Old Testament of light which pointed to the fact that there was going to be greater breadth in the blessings of this gospel. But the time for that had not come. For example, you think of Jonah going to Nineveh. And Jonah, of course, was unwilling to go, wasn't he? Why was he unwilling to go? Well, because he knew, so he tells us, that God was going to be good and kind outside Israel. And it stuck in his craw. He didn't like it. And so he went in the opposite direction. Eventually, as you know, but the point was, there was something incredible, something staggering, something outlandish, totally unexpected, that God would reach out to pagans in his kindness and his goodness. But that's what became the norm. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And there was one who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The perfect Pharisee who was to preach that message to the heathen. Isn't that amazing? That's what's being pointed to here. Those to whom Peter was writing were, well, there was something staggering and amazing about them from this point of view, that they were at the parameter, the border, to the east and the north of the Roman Empire. You remember, Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit prevented him. There was a time when the gospel hadn't got there. But that time came when the gospel was taken there. And here is Peter writing to them, to those who were beyond the pale, it seemed. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, and he's writing to Gentiles, remember, to pagans. And what does he do? He uses language that was restricted to the Israelites and the Jews. I'm sorry, to the Hebrews, because they hadn't come into the promised land at this. The book of Exodus, just out of the out of bondage in Egypt. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what Moses was given to say to the children of Israel. And here is the Apostle Peter saying to these pagans, you too, you've been gathered, you've been brought in. And as we read from Ephesians 2, you are fellow citizens of the same. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, being without hope, without God in the world. But you've been brought in, and you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the family of God. God has destroyed the enmity between, and there was no dividing line so deep and wide as Jew and Greek. And God had made both one, destroying the hostility. How? By dealing with the law, the commandments. No longer was it a case of keep the commandment in order to live eternally. It was Jesus has kept the commandments. Believe and you live. Whether Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, the to you grace. That's the first thing we ought to notice about this gospel. And to it, we can add our own names. Not many wise, Paul says to Corinth. Not many noble, not many mighty are called. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak to confound the strong, things that are not. Bring to know, who are we that the gospel should reach our ears? We all have contemporaries. We all have relatives. Some of us have close relatives. And the gospel has reached us. And we've been gathered to Jesus Christ by grace, not merit or might. Freely and kindly, he laid his hand on us, used means that were unexpected, made us his own. That's what Peter is stressing here, the to you grace. What a wonder. There they were, miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus himself had trod. But God's grace reached out to them, and even to them, just as to us. Salvation has come. That's the first thing. If we think we've done anything, qualified ourselves in some way or other to be included then we're Pharisees, not Christians. Well, now the next thing is the sufferings to Christ. You see, the grace that was to come to us came to us under the plan, or in terms of God's plan and purpose, not by chance. We weren't saved by chance. Nor did Jesus Christ suffer by chance. The grace to you came because sufferings came to the Christ. Before anything was created, God thought of you and me and multitudes like us. It was grace inscribed my name in God's eternal book. And the same divine hand that set down our names in the Lamb's book of life set down the requirement that the Lamb should suffer. No grace to us without sufferings to Christ. They came to him because he was the Christ, or was to be the Christ. People think about Jesus and want to get away from the cross. If there were to be no cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no grace to sinners. Now, in our Reformed tradition, the way in which the sufferings of Christ were thought of and written about was in terms of his active sufferings and his passive sufferings. His active sufferings and his passive sufferings. There's something unfortunate or even misleading about those adjectives, because his active sufferings referring to his life, his passive sufferings referring to his death. There's something unfortunate about those adjectives, or shall we say something that needs clarification. And our Reformed theologians clarify it, of course. The clarification that's needed is this: that he wasn't active in dying. Oh, he was. He was. He's depicted as a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. As yielding himself meekly. See him in the garden, they're about to arrest him. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And one of his disciples, the writer, has a sword in his hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ controls the whole scene and submits himself meekly. That's passive in the sense of allowing himself to be arrested, but it's active in that he gave himself. So don't think of the word passive as being without real activity. It comes really, the difference is this, comes from the Latin word which means to suffer. The passive sufferings of Christ refer to those actual inflictions on his body, mind, and soul. But there were active sufferings too. The whole of his life was a life of suffering. He came down to earth from heaven. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He experienced the whole range of human emotions. He knew what psychological hurt felt like. He was maligned. Prince of the demons, they called him. He was charged with being insane by his own family. His words were twisted. His deeds were misinterpreted. He suffered throughout his life. We oughtn't to depict him or think of him as someone who was rather odd or a misfit because he was the divine son. But he never smiled and he never laughed. And yet, as he grew as a young lad, he increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, in favor with man. He couldn't have been a misfit. There was something very, very human about him. But from the Jordan on, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, as he consecrated himself to be the redeemer of his people, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, time and time again. He wept, didn't laugh. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at Bethany when Lazarus had died. He wept in the garden, strong crying and tears, as immediately before him was now not merely suffering from his fellow human beings, being forsaken even by his friends and followers, but by his Father. His whole life, as he obeyed the law of God, was a life of challenge, demand, hardship. It was costly. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, he knew what he was to do before he came. But learning obedience is not finding out what you should do, but finding what it's like to do it. And it was in the days of his flesh, not in heaven before he became incarnate, as he took flesh and blood and bone and sinew and muscle and all the range of human emotions. That was the school in which he learned what it was to do the will of him who sent him. Active suffering. There wasn't a day when he didn't experience it. And it was vital that he did. Because he was taking our place. Because he was answering the law instead of us. He was fulfilling it, not as the sinless Son, which he was, and which he ever remained. But he was constantly in infirm humanity, doing the will of his Father instead of us. And had he not succeeded, his death could not have saved. He learned obedience. He gained righteousness. You see, there's a distinction here. Sinlessness and righteousness, they're intimately connected, I know. But there's an important distinction between them. Sinlessness is not doing anything forbidden. Righteousness is doing everything that is required. And he had to do both for sinners who are unrighteous, like you and me. And that is what he did. In his life of active suffering, I always do the things that please my Father. Which of you convicts me of sin? He said. His active sufferings then, the whole range and gamut of them, they were all anticipated, spoken of by the prophets. And remember, psalmists were prophets. Isn't it remarkable that if we want a description of what active suffering and passive too, of what that entailed, we go to the Psalms. That's where we find it displayed in terms of mind and spirit and flesh. So there are these active sufferings of Christ. But the passive sufferings, something more. Active sufferings, vital, but not adequate to save. There's something more. You read the Gospels. From this standpoint, what happened to Jesus? And you know, not a finger was laid on him. No one laid hands on him until that arrest. And the arrest coincided with his hour and the power of the Prince of Darkness, so that in spite of the full gamut of active sufferings, he was shielded, protected by his heavenly Father. Oh, they would have laid hands on him if they could. But time and again he seemed to walk through them. Find a way of they would have thrown him down from the hill in Nazareth. What was he passing through the midst of them? What did that mean? Went their way, went his way. Something like in the garden when he asked, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Let these go. And when he said, I am, you know what happened? They fell backward and fell to the ground. His hour had not yet come, but it came. And it came. His passive sufferings. There was no death like crucifixion. And why was he crucified? In order that it might be displayed that his death was connected not merely with the malevolence of Jew and Gentile. Read the book of John, the Gospel, and read how they reacted. We've been reading it at home, and it's frightening. The most wonderful words being spoken by him, staggering deeds that confirm them. He's got a demon. Let's get rid of him. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now they want to kill Lazarus. Infuriating madness of sin. Appalling blindness. There came that time, didn't there, when he was crucified. Why? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He died that death to make it clear that he was bearing a curse. The curse of God. Not merely forsaken by human beings, but forsaken by his heavenly Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he is, he hasn't forsaken God. He's talking to him, calling him my God, twice. And yet the heavens are as brass. And the smile of his Father is withdrawn. Instead, his disapproval, his frown, his wrath, his anger, descending on his soul. That had to be borne by him, so that you and I wouldn't have to bear it. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. These were the sufferings appointed for the Christ, for the Messiah. No grace for anybody without them. And no more sufferings for him now. Grace to you, sufferings to Christ, glories to follow. Glory for him, and glory for those for whom he represented, keeping the law for them, bearing the curse for them, sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. There's glory for us too. Later on in this chapter, Peter talks about verse 21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Deserved. Remember the end of Isaiah 53? Therefore I will divide. Therefore, he poured out his soul unto death, numbered with the transgressors. Please the Lord to bruise it. Therefore, he will be great and be raised. I will divide him a portion with the great. And he will divide the spoil. He's the conqueror, raised from the dead. That same Jesus, from whom people turned away when he was on the cross, despised and rejected of men. A terrible sight to behold it was. Raised, made glorious. That body in which he had suffered, still a body, but there's now something about it which was never true of it before. He can be here suddenly and then depart. He can appear through closed doors. The resurrection body of Jesus was a semi-glorified state. And it was that body, with the print of the nails and the gash in the side, that went to heaven. They saw him go. And they were told, this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go. So now, in the presence of God, is Jesus the glorified man and divine Son, of course, too, but glorified man, the pattern and the precursor for your glorification and mine. As he bore the image of the, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we will bear the image of the heavenly. He will reappear, and we will find our lowly, fragile, infirm bodies made like unto the body of his glory. Glory for him. He reigns. Glory for us. We reign in life by him. And one day we will reign in heaven with him. This is the way in which Peter is thinking. Later on he says, if you suffer as a Christian, the Spirit of glory rests on you too. In all our frailty, even and particularly in times of persecution, there's something about this other world, something about heaven and Christ that characterizes us. That's how he wants us to think of this so great salvation that has come to us, that's free for us, that's full for us still, and will be forever. Amen.